According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turning to the Scriptures, if you brought a Bible with you tonight, to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8, 31. We've already opened our session in prayer, so we shall proceed. I guess if you're listening on tape, then you didn't join us in prayer, did you? Because we were singing and praying before the tape recorder got going. Well, let's go ahead and pray again, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your truth, to live our lives according to what your Bible reveals. And Father, it's not our interpretation, is the plain language of what your word says. And Father, we can simply read it, we can simply live it, and we thank you for the faith that you supply that allows us to do so. We ask for your blessing upon our assembly tonight as we look back over this previous year and recount all of the blessings you supplied. Father, we look ahead now to a new year and even greater blessings. But Father, above all else, we hope to never see 2003. Father, prior to midnight tonight, we're waiting to hear that shout, we're waiting to hear that trumpet. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Ha! In the course of praying, I remembered that third hymn. It says, count your many blessings. What a theme for the year. In any event, we shall proceed without it. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We were teaching this verse over a year ago in the final lessons of our Gospel of John series. We came to the point where we examined what abiding in the Word was all about. We developed a doctrinal study on abiding in the Word. And at that time, we presented some notes. We taught through some things. At that time, I thought I understood what abiding in the Word was all about. It's interesting to look at this verse a year later. And I believe we all know more about what abiding in the Word is all about. We understand what the daily scripture reading has blessed us with. We understand what it means to be abiding in the Word, to take it in on a daily basis, to let our minds dwell on the things that the Lord has been revealing. It's interesting to examine this verse in the context of where we are today versus how we taught it over a year ago, because this year has been such a blessing to follow this calendar, to read day by day, chapter by chapter, the material that's there, and to realize that a year later we have covered 1,189 chapters. Almost. There's three more to do. And if you come back Thursday night, we're going to give you Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So we've done 1,186 chapters, and we're virtually complete now in this Through the Bible series. I'm going to start off by reading an email that I received this morning from Pastor Richard Schmidt. He's a pastor that the Carnegies know. He trained in Tulsa years ago and has been pastoring since those days. The Through the Bible series, before I even read the email, just to let you know, these notes have been posted on Grace Notes, on the webpage there that Warren Dowd operates, the Grace Notes Internet Ministry. And just since, I guess, last Thursday or so when he put it on, Friday maybe, the emails have already started to pour in from countries all around the world that are excited about the idea of following, not only following the calendar has been produced for years, people have seen the calendar, but the idea that with the calendar and with the daily scripture reading is coming a study guide, is coming a commentary, is coming a chapter-by-chapter guide to help them do the read and help them to understand what it is that they are reading. And there have been some amazing responses from many different places around the world. And I'm just going to share this one here from the far reaches of Minnesota, which is not quite world traveling, but it is, I think, to the point. This is Pastor Richard Schmidt that is writing this. And he's got a lengthy mailing list, and I imagine a lot of them are members of his own church because I don't recognize so many of the names, but I do recognize about a dozen of these that are actually pastors around the country that he has written to. It says, hello, friends. My prayer is for God's best to you all this coming year. Some of you may have received this information already if you receive info from Grace Notes. If not, I would encourage you to take a look at the Bible reading schedule and Bible survey that goes along with it. It is a schedule to read the Bible through in a year chronologically. The survey that goes along with it is also a useful tool for understanding passage issues and is short and easy to understand. I and a number of people are going to all use this tool this year as a way of being on the same page of thought and encouragement in our fellowship, and actually read through the Bible in 1 year together. See, the blessing of what we learned last year of doing this as a congregation is now spreading, and Pastor Schmidt's excited to share this with his flock, with believers there that he is associated with in Minnesota. He goes on to address the pastors in his mailing list. He says, "Pastors, you could use this as a tool to encourage your congregation to actually read through the Bible and interact with you and others as questions come up. And at the end of the year, they would have a small commentary of the whole Bible with your input." And that's exactly what they're going to have. The pastors that do the homework and put out the notes, and the people at the end of the year are going to have the sets of study guides and sets of notes that their pastor has used to teach them. What a blessing. And Pastor Schmidt's encouraging his people and pastors around the country to do likewise. For each week of reading, there is a Bible survey that you can download or copy, and by year's end have a complete commentary at hand. For most people, this will be their first one. I, with my wife and two kids at home, will go through this together, with no small effort, I am sure. And we have each of the kids keep their own survey in a binder, which they will always have. See, doing this as a family exercise, a family worship together, each member of the family maintaining their own notebook, keeping their own notes. We gave a copy of this to our grown kids for Christmas and have encouraged them to do this with us. For us, it will be a good challenge and a good time in God's Word together. Thinking of a good way to get your family together spiritually? Perhaps this could help. I hope this might be of encouragement to you as the Lord nears and we struggle in this world to live by faith in service and obedience. The website is listed below. I hope you will join us. Just go to the website and check it out. And then he mentions a couple other items and a couple more notes to the pastors. So it's exciting. It's encouraging. And it is an amazing opportunity to put these things out there, because we've been so blessed with them now for 53 weeks. We put these study guides out, and it's been such a joy. And I know that it's already gone but beyond the walls of this church, because I have deacons telling me all about the tapes they keep ordering. The paper we keep buying for that photocopier, you know, at the end of the year, you can look back and realize that some 2,400 tapes have gone through. And I think Gina Blair saw most of them, as far as that goes. The Panasonic people can tell you that 66,000 photocopies have been made on our machine just in this year alone. And so the Lord is faithfully doing the work. Now we have the opportunity to put it on the internet and for it to go worldwide. And there's the exciting thing there, to think that fruit has been born and will continue to be born. Not that Austin Bible Church gets all the credit or that I get some kind of personal glory out of this, but that God is going to take work that was done that you guys helped put out. He's going to take that work and spread it now around the world. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as missionaries before. I don't know if you have any idea how much of these study guides were prompted because of questions that were asked on Thursday nights, and the interaction with the flock and the prayer meetings that we hold together, and how much of the study guides, the 53 study guides out there, are out there because of this flock. A fairly significant portion. And now that fruit is going around the world. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to get back to my prepared notes here in a moment, but two of the worldwide emails we've gotten, there's a pastor in South Africa that is going to take his flock through the Bible in 2003. Excited about what we did in 2002, and now a church in South Africa is going to do the same thing. And then an email from Botswana. I keep meaning to look that up. Anybody know where Botswana is? I think it's in Southern Africa, isn't it? Okay. On the western side. I'm going to find a map tonight and look up Botswana. But a government official in the finance ministry of the Botswana government sent an email thanking me for the through the Bible series, and they're giving it to their church there in Botswana, of all places. See, you just don't know. You have no idea. And that's the best part of it. And I hope we don't find out a tenth of what happens or a 1% of what happens. Because sometimes you find out too much and then you get kind of prideful. So I'd rather just not know. Let's find out of the judgment seat of Christ what he's done, and that's, and Christ gets the glory anyway. But be encouraged. Be excited. And remember, tomorrow morning is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Tomorrow morning it starts back over all over again. You've done 1,189 chapters if you do tonight's reading of Revelation 20 through 22. But tomorrow morning is January all over again, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You're going to go back, and the things we learn the next time through are going to be even more powerful. So I'm going to have to leave that with you and trust that you're going to continue your daily scripture reading as husbands and wives, as marriages and families and so forth, the teaching from the pulpit isn't going to be matching that calendar any longer, but believe me that the flock that continues to follow that calendar is going to be blessed by continued Scripture reading. But coming back here to John 8, if you abide or continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The verb there, to abide, is the Greek verb meno, M-E-N-O. And this is really where you're making your home here. You're making your home here. You ever have people like that come over to your house and they're kind of strangers, but they don't realize that? They come into your house and they just make themselves at home, you know? And so you learn some things about hospitality when that happens, and you kind of adjust and relax a little bit. But that's what we're supposed to do in God's Word. Make ourselves at home. Just kick off the shoes, throw the feet up on the coffee table, and just enjoy the Word of God as it saturates your soul. That's the idea of abiding in the Word. Not just flipping through it. See, it's not like a phone book. You ever curl up with a good phone book? Nobody does. You know, you grab the yellow page and sit there at night with your hot cocoa and flipping through. Nobody does that. Okay? The phone book is just, you need to know somebody's phone number, and you haven't called them for a while, you can't remember their phone number, so you thumb through, and lo and behold, there it is. Okay? And once you get the number, you're done with the phone book. You close the book and you make your phone call. That's not the Bible. That's not abiding in the Word. Unfortunately, a lot of believers use their Bibles like that. They don't give the Bible a time of day until all of a sudden now they're in a crisis and, goodness, I got a drinking problem. Maybe I better, you know, thumb through the Bible and see if there's something in here about drinking. And then once I think I got my problem fixed, well, you know, close the Bible. Come back to it next time. Maybe next time I'll have a different problem. The Bible's not like that. We've got to quit treating our Bibles like phone books and start treating them like our home, where we're living, where we're abiding, where we spend our time. And we just think our way through it, meditate our way through it, spend the time in a chapter and just delight in it and see, go to the Father prayerfully, think if that passage reminds you of other passages and enjoy dwelling in the Word of God. So this is the principle of what we taught a year ago, but what I believe we understand now, as opposed to when it was originally taught all those lessons ago. I wanted to read you that email from Pastor Schmidt to communicate for you some of that excitement, some of the value that he's recognized, the value that I know we have recognized because we've seen it. He recognized it as a potential. We've realized it as reality. You know, just watching how the families work together, watching the cooperation, watching the love that the church families had for one another. For instance, back in October when we hosted that pastor's conference, there was so much teamwork, there was so much cooperation, there was so much love, and it just played itself out. And you could tell that it was the fruit of families that were staying in the Word. And families that were staying in the Word were able to have that fellowship one with another, and it was an amazing thing. That week was a very special week because of that conference we were blessed to host. And the cards we got from pastors that came in here and got refreshed is exciting. And guys that maybe were on the verge of leaving the ministry, and the recharging of their batteries that happened while they were here is unbelievable, see. And you guys were a part of that. And there's how the Word of God works in ways that maybe we don't even realize at first. So it has been a blessing to study the whole counsel of God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, we have been blessed to observe the breadth of His message. We described for you from Ephesians how there is length and width and height and depth of God's Word. And that this was not going to be a year we're going to give you a lot of depth, but this was a year you're going to get breadth. You're going to get the big picture. You're going to get the panorama. We've seen it now. Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. No one in this church can say, well, I never read that book before. I never had a pastor teach me that before. Guess what? We've covered every chapter in that book. Maybe not to the depth it could be given, obviously, but we've touched on it. And now we're ready to go back and get some depth. We can do greater work now that we've laid the foundations. So we can now return to depth, which we will do in 2003 with 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. We can return to depth as we study, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, the method for Bible study that is laid down for us in Isaiah 28 and verse 12. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. It's only the baby believer, the brand new guy that just gets saved last week, that thinks he can learn it all in a month. That thinks he can get all of it down and be mature and at peace and wonderful. His whole life is fixed in a month. But after you've been saved for a while and gone through some battles, then you start to realize that it is order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little. It is day by day and with each passing moment, like the hymn we sang tonight. And there's our blessing with that. So I want to encourage each family of Austin Bible Church to repeat the blessing of 2002 and to do so in 2003. Tomorrow is another day. We're going to be reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tomorrow. Look over the notes in the week 1 study guide. Meditate upon the truth and pray to the Father for greater wisdom and understanding in the truth. Seek to learn something that you didn't learn when you read the passage last year. And you find with the infinite truth of God's Word, every time you read through it, you guess what? You can learn something different. You can learn something else, and then you'd be left kicking yourself saying, well, how come I didn't see that before? Did they just put that in there? How'd that get in there? That wasn't in there last year when I read through there. Who snuck that in there? See? But it's there. It's been there. Just, you weren't ready for it at that time, so the Father didn't spotlight it for you. But now you need it, so you sure put a great big spotlight on it and said, this is the truth that you need. So go back to your old week one study guides. Pull them out. Take a look at them. Did you hang on to every study guide? You got 53 of them now. Except for that famous missing 44. That will get published, though. Just keep the faith. We'll get that missing 44 out there for you sometime. And then you'll have a complete study guide. We have thought about it in time. We could have announced on Sunday. Anyone could have brought their study guides in tonight. We could have had a big binding party. Wouldn't that have been fun? Gone back to the office and had a great big binding party and take 53 study guides and put them in a folder. Bind them together. And here's your daily scripture reading. Just lay it out like that. And I don't know how many pages it is. But that's the homework you've done this year. You've done the homework. And so it becomes our blessing, and we can repeat that blessing and multiply that blessing in the next year. I'm going to summarize our Through the Bible series in the following manner. I've got a pretty simple outline. It's got 66 points. You got some time? I have a time. I've got to be done by midnight, right? That's the deadline tonight? I won't keep you that long. But just stop and think. Each book that we go through is going to bring back some memories. It's going to have some teaching attached to it, some understanding that goes with it, something that maybe you didn't know before this year. You had no idea there was a Habakkuk in the Bible, but there it is. Okay? We've got teaching on these books, and they bring back the memories as we dwell on the Scriptures. For example, Genesis, the book of beginnings. When you think about Genesis, what comes to your mind? What kind of lessons do you remember? What kind of passages? What kind of people? Do you think more about people? Do you think about things? I mean, there's lots of people. Adam, Noah, Abraham. I mean, scads of people. If you're oriented to people, they're there. You think about activities, victories, failures. You got the big failure of the fall. How about that? It's kind of depressing if all you do is think your way through 66 books and think about failure in every book. You can pretty well find it. But, that may be one way to meditate your way through the Scriptures. Then spend another day thinking about the victories. Think about how Abraham rescued Lot. Think about the military victory there in Genesis. Think about the victories. Go book by book thinking about victories. Go book by book thinking about the significant men in each book. And then go through again thinking about the significant women in each book. Go through each book and think about what doctrine there is there. What kind of teaching is in there. And just spend your time going through the 66 books in your own mind. I found it's a wonderfully fruitful way to kill time in a dentist's office or a doctor's office, a waiting room, or waiting for that stupid red light to change, things like that. I used to get really upset about red lights, and I still do. But occasionally, I can think about Scripture while I'm waiting for that light to turn green, and it's a much more productive use of time. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of man, his fall into sin, the beginning of God's promise of redemption are all contained in this book. The first gospel message is in Genesis. You know that very well. Genesis 3:15, that promise to crush the serpent's head. The very first gospel message in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the great Abrahamic covenant are revealed here, revealed in the book of Genesis. When you need to know the Abrahamic covenant, where do you go? Genesis chapter 12. You're starting to pick up on chapter titles, starting to pick up on content of each book. After Genesis, we went to Job. We didn't go to Exodus right away. We went to Job because we're going through this chronologically. Remember Job? Job's the book of persecution. Why do the righteous suffer? Why is it we have to go through tough times? Why is it we have to face these tests? What is God's purpose in putting us through these tests? What is the result going to be? Most of those questions never get answered. We're not expected to know those answers. God's expected to know those answers. We're expected to walk by faith, humbly and obediently, and trust that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So we learn these lessons here in the book of Job. Exodus is the book of redemption. How can you think of Exodus without thinking of the exit out of Egypt, without thinking of Moses leading the people out of Egypt, the plagues on Pharaoh, the tremendous redemption of Israel out of the bondage? And what a picture for you and I when we're redeemed out of that bondage of the slave market of sin. Exodus is a wonderful book for thinking about the redemption, thinking about our freedom. The deliverance of Israel out of Egypt pictures the salvation of man out of the slave market of sin. The Passover, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle are all revealed in the book of Exodus. The golden calf is in Exodus. That funny line of Aaron's is in Exodus. Remember that? What did Aaron say? Moses came down, he saw that calf, and Aaron's trying to make excuses. They made me do it. You know, I just threw the gold in, and this calf jumped out, you know. Like somehow he had nothing to do with making that golden calf. There's a lot of teaching there. Book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus is why we're awfully glad we had it through the Bible series. We're glad that we had some teaching. We're glad we had a study guide. Most people try to start reading the Bible and they get killed in Leviticus. I don't have any statistics to back me up, but that's okay. 80% of all statistics are made up on the spot anyway. So we can just say that 74% of all people that try to read the Bible get stuck in Leviticus and don't get any further than that. But what's Leviticus all about? Leviticus is the book of holiness. The walk of Israel through the wilderness pictures the walk of believers in this fallen world. God is holy and He expects us to be holy. They had a lot of external ritual. We have the reality of a walk with Jesus Christ. What a blessing. The Levitical offerings, the feasts, the principles of sanctification, they're all revealed here in Leviticus. If you ignore it, you cut off so many principles of holiness, it's unbelievable. You can't ignore that book. Numbers is the book of the wilderness. The passing of one generation to the next shows the importance of training up a child in the way he should go. That whole crowd that walked out of Egypt on dry ground and through the Red Sea, none of them made it to the promised land. That whole generation died except for Caleb and Joshua. That's why it's important that we train up a godly seed. And if we're walking for the Lord, wonderful, but who cares if it ends in this generation and we're not training up a godly seed? Who's going to carry on the ministry of the Word in the next generation? Numbers is a wonderful book for considering those concepts. The 12 spies are in this book. The bronze serpent, the ministry of Balaam are all here. There's a lot of fun in Numbers. Don't you remember Numbers? The donkey giving Bible class? Balaam arguing with his own donkey? The 12 spies, 10 that thought they ought to go back to Egypt and only 2 that stood faithful? So many blessings in the book of Numbers. Comes after Numbers. Deuteronomy. The book passing on of the colors. Leadership went from Moses to Joshua. Moses got ready to die. He gave 5 farewell messages. Those 5 farewell messages are the book of Deuteronomy that we have today. The change of command from Moses to Joshua shows the importance of training up spiritual leaders to step into their spiritual responsibility. Who are going to be the pastors in the next generation? Where are the young men out there with a burden for the Word of God and a desire to study the truth? Are there any? Where are they? We've got a young man we're praying for right now, Christopher Schmidt, maybe a missionary. He's going to have a long-term mission next summer. We're praying for that young man. Maybe he'll be a missionary, maybe he won't, but he's going to give it a shot this summer, and we want to support him. It's going to be something the deacons and I are going to talk about. We're going to make that a priority after the new year. They're going to be reporting on it to you at the business meeting in February. We want to encourage that young man. We want to see what he has. It might be a foreign mission field. It might be a domestic pastorate. But we want to encourage that young man. We want to be seeking out this next generation of teachers and equipping them. Joshua is the book of conquest. It shows victory when the Lord is obeyed and terrible defeat when the Lord is defied. Back-to-back battles. Remember Jericho and Ai? Jericho was total victory. The walls fell down. Hooray, hooray. Ai was total defeat. Until they figured out what the sin problem was and did away with it. Then the victory came. Joshua is a powerful book. The book of conquest. Any Bible stories you remember in Joshua? How about Rahab the harlot? The fall of Jericho. The cities of refuge. All of them are in the book of Joshua. Judges. That gets kind of personal. Judges is that book of ups and downs. Judges is that book of that terrible cycle that goes over and over and over again where they were faithless, where they were humbled, where they repented, and when God graced them out even though they didn't deserve it. Time and time and time again. The cycle of rebellion, reproof, and repentance is played out in Israel over and over again. Remember some of the judges? Can you name the top 9 judges of the book? Okay, how about 3? Deborah the female, Samson, Gideon. I think everyone can name those. Othniel, there's a few others. Jephthah, you can get a few of the more obscure ones in there. But let's just think about, how about the left-handed guy that shoved the sword into the fat gut of that Eglon king of, there you go, see? brings back memories. Think your way through the Scriptures. Remind yourself of these things. Remind yourself of the foolishness of Samson, who could have done so much in his life and threw it all away. Killed more people in his death than he ever did at any point in his ministry prior to that. God has so many plans, and so often our carnality gets in there and we fall short. We throw away our confidence, which has a great reward. How about the book of Ruth? I was out of town for this one, actually, but Warren Dowd taught it to you, and then the first part of Samuel that Glenn Allen got for you out there. But Ruth, the book of redemption, personal redemption, the kinsman redeemer. Think about Boaz coming along, who is able to redeem Ruth, and he's willing to redeem Ruth, and he does so. What a picture of Jesus Christ, able to do it and willing to do it, and who does it, who redeems each one of us from that bondage of sin. Ruth is a beautiful picture. Some people just read it and say, oh, well, hey, there's a wonderful love story. Beautiful girl, she's widowed, she needs to get married, Boaz marries her, they live happily ever after. It's not a fairy tale, it's not a love story, it's a story about redemption and faithfulness to the plan of God. As far as the love story goes, Boaz is quite elderly, who knows? You know, old guys. Ooh, I've got to be careful here. You know, older men might get offended. We start talking about, the hair that comes out of the ears and other things that happen there as the years go by. And Boaz was an older guy. Ruth was this gorgeous, young, voluptuous, beautiful Moabitess. Could have had any guy she wanted if she was thinking in worldly terms. And trust me, those Moabite girls didn't have any problem, attracting a guy. But she was a godly woman. And what a blessing is the book of Ruth and the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Once we start getting into Samuel, what are we getting into? We're getting into the kings. We're getting into the kingdom of Israel. We're looking at the kings, Saul and David and Solomon, the divided kingdom. And on we go into really the bulk of the Old Testament period of time. When you think about Samuel, you get the last of the judges and the first of the royal prophets, which was Samuel. Used by the Lord to anoint Israel's choice of a king, which was Saul. God's choice of a king, which was David. Think of all the great stories that are in Samuel. I mean, Leviticus was tough, let's face it, but Samuel's easy, right? You get Saul and Jonathan, you get David and Bathsheba, you get David and Goliath. I mean, you get action, and Samuel is easy to read. And it's important, because in Samuel we find out what it means to be a man after God's own heart. You find out what it means to trust the Lord. You find out that the battle is the Lord's. And then if you're going forward trying to win your battles with your own human effort, forget it. That was Saul's routine. Just go forward in faith and the victory is there. That's David's routine. What a blessing. The book of Samuel is a true joy. 2 Samuel is also vital because there's a covenant given in 2 Samuel. You got the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. What covenant comes in 2 Samuel? The Davidic covenant. Very important, the Davidic covenant. The one that promises a greater son of David to sit on the throne for all eternity. These powerful sections of Scripture that are so often ignored, and yet to understand the covenants, we start to rightly divide the word of truth and we get the best understanding we can of what God is giving us in the Scriptures. While we were in 1 Samuel, we took a break from the narrative to examine quite a few of the Psalms. Makes sense. David wrote over half of them. What were the book of Psalms all about? Psalms are the book of praises, the book of worship. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. The entire function of the Psalms is to worship the Lord appropriately. Great is the Lord and greatly is He to be praised. I mean, let's face it, we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues, and the message is true. A thousand tongues is not enough. A million tongues is not enough. How can we sing His praises when His praises are infinite? And so there's the book of Psalms. Are these bringing back memories? You thinking your way through the Scriptures? After Psalms, we went on to Kings. This followed Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Now all of a sudden, the kingdom's not so peachy anymore. David's gone. David's son, Solomon, had a wonderful start, but then he turned to folly. How many women did he end up marrying? How much evil did he end up doing? Solomon was a nightmare. The wisest man who ever lived, and he departed from wisdom, just like the devil did, just like Satan did in Ezekiel 28. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. Ends up marrying 1,000 women. Ends up worshiping all the false gods of every nation around him. Dies the sin unto death. Solomon had a terrible end. Following his death, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. We had that divided kingdom for centuries. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. All of this gets laid out in the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. takes you all the way from Solomon at the beginning to the fall of Jerusalem at the very end. This is where the tremendous prophets occurred. Elijah and Elisha. You want to read that funny story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Where are you going to find it? You're going to find it in Kings. You're going to find it in 1 Kings. Elijah's in 1 Kings. Elisha's in 2 Kings. See, I don't expect that you've memorized the Bible this year, but at least... Anyone here memorize the Bible? No? Okay, you may be excused. All right. No, we haven't memorized the Bible, but we have learned where stuff is. So when we need to go back and find it again, guess what? We can go back and find it again. And, you know, if you can't, well, just email me. We'll point you the right direction. We'll get you there. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I didn't point that out, by the way, but Jezebel and the religious system there of Baal and Asherah and some of that is tied into what we were dealing with on Sunday. The Babylonian worship system, the Queen of Heaven, Jezebel and her prophetesses were all involved in that. In any event, you saw the Lord's opinion of all that when he destroyed the prophets of Baal on that mountain. Elijah, Elisha, which one was the bald one? Elisha. Okay, see. There again, I start talking about baldness and people getting nervous. I'm not picking on anyone here tonight, all right? Let's relax a little bit. Elisha, they called him old Baldy Baldy, and these two bears came out and ate 42 boys. Pretty serious when you lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed, isn't it? David wouldn't do it. Even though Saul was wicked and Saul deserved to die, he was not going to be the one to do it. He said the Lord will take care of Saul. Not to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, that gang of hoodlums there that the bears took care of business. All this is in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, the great royal prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They didn't write any books. You can't turn to Elijah. There's no book of Elijah. There's no book of Elisha. But these great royal prophets ministered to the northern and southern kingdoms, and you find them in 1 and 2 Kings. You find the good godly kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. You find evil kings like Ahab, his wife Jezebel, the wicked Manasseh in the south. I thought maybe we could put together a little quiz tonight, but I never got that far. Putting out a little sheet. Check good or check bad next to this king's name. You know, if I throw out there Joash, you know, good king, bad king, north or south. See, that kind of thing. Pretty simple, because all the kings in the northern kingdom were all wicked. There's no options there. Every last one of them was wicked. But in the south, at least you had some good ones occasionally. And they were all judged by their father David. If they were good kings, they were described as following after the Lord like their father David had done. If they were wicked kings, they said that they did not follow the Lord like their father David had done. David set the standard. It's a wonderful concept when we realize we're looking for the greater son of David yet to be revealed. Following kings, or in the midst of teaching kings, we stopped and we taught the book of Proverbs. We went through all of Solomon's books. Remember Proverbs, the book of wisdom, before he went off the deep end? Principles of holiness, practical manners of life, applicable for you and I today. They're timeless. They're not tied up in a generation. They're not. You can't look at Proverbs and say, oh, well, that was way back then. They're eternal. A young man can look at the book of Proverbs and realize that here is a course of life that God the Father is going to bless. Or a young man can look at the book of Proverbs and realize, this is a life that's going to kill me. This is a manner of life that leads to death, and if I pursue that life, I'm going to groan at my latter day, and I'm going to curse myself for not listening to the wisdom of my parents. That's the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, how many times do the words, my son, appear? As David and Solomon pour out their heart to, as David and Bathsheba pour out their heart to Solomon, and Solomon in turn pours out his heart to his children, desiring that the children don't make the same mistakes that the parents made. I mean, think about David and Bathsheba and how they got started. You want to talk about a picture of grace in the Old Testament? And yet Solomon was their son. So we have the Proverbs. The wisdom of Solomon before his descent into apostasy stands as a warning for each one of us and a blessing for each one of us to guide our lives according to the Proverbs of God's wisdom. The antithesis of that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes? Can you quote any verse from Ecclesiastes? Not easy to do. They're all pretty much depressing. But Ecclesiastes was Solomon trying to live his life apart from God. Trying to find happiness in money. Trying to find happiness in entertainment. Trying to find happiness in women. Trying to find happiness in alcohol. I mean, he tried everything. He had the money to try everything. And it was all empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You can quote that from Ecclesiastes. There is a time for every event under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 3. You can quote that from Ecclesiastes. Wine makes life merry. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything. Okay? I don't prescribe to that, but that is a quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It shows you how deep you will descend if you live your life apart from God's Word. You think money is going to solve all your problems, and if only you had just a little bit more. Nope. Just the more money you have, the more problems you're going to have because you don't have the capacity for it. See, that's the issue when you make money. You're idle. As a lot of folks have been learning in the last couple of years here in this country, because their idol has let them down when the stock market crashed. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, the book of sex and marriage. The vivid drama portrays the holiness of sexuality within the boundaries that God has established of one man, one woman, united together in marriage. Song of Solomon is a beautiful book. Some of the rabbis were a little skittish with it. They didn't want a young Jewish boy to read it before he was 30, but let me tell you, by that time, he's pretty much got it all figured out. All right? Especially when they get married at 14. What are they trying to hide? I can't figure that out. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book, and it also stands as a warning against the rich guy coming along with all his money and all his teeth and all the real handsome smile and trying to seduce the young girl away. So Song of Solomon is a powerful book. We were blessed to study that book. I wondered if I was ever going to be able to teach that book. This Leviticus and Song of Solomon, I thought I could never teach those. But guess what? The Lord is faithful in me. There's a couple other books. I told the Lord, I said, I will never teach that. And lo and behold, I've done it now. So I guess we'll go back and do it in depth at some point of time. Never in the world did I ever think I could ever tackle something like Leviticus or Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes and Zechariah. Boy, there was a bear. At some point we'll have to do that verse by verse. We also went into a whole string of books that most people never heard of. Minor prophets, they call them. How about Joel? Joel. You ever heard of Joel before? You ever read Joel? You have any idea what Joel is all about? I knew a waiter once named Joel. That's pretty much the only Joel I ever knew. No, Joel in the Bible. Joel preaching on the day of the Lord, looking at judgment, seeing this great invasion of locusts, and realizing this was simply a picture of a judgment yet to come, the tribulation of Israel when an army of locusts comes sweeping through to wreak God's judgment upon the land. Jonah. Of course, you know Jonah. Everybody knows Jonah. Saw the VeggieTale movie this summer. Right? Jonah, eaten by the whale. The reluctant prophet. Here's a picture for you and I. I mean, how many times do we tell the Lord, I don't want to do that? Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, well, I don't want to do that. That's just like you and me every day. When the Lord says, hey, here's your work assignment, and you go, well, that doesn't seem very pleasant. He doesn't tell us to walk a pleasant walk. He says, run with endurance the race that's set before you, the course that's set before you. He doesn't say, go ahead and pick out for yourself whatever kind of fluffy, light, happy, and pleasant life you want to run. He says, run with endurance the race that's set before you, the one that's given for your blessing and for your growth. So Jonah, the book of the reluctant prophet, the example of Jonah demonstrates the futility in resisting the will of God. You can fight it as long as you want, but if he has to, he'll swallow you up with a whale and take you where you're supposed to be. His negative volition became the occasion for the physical anticipation of Christ 3 days and three nights in the grave. Jonah got to picture Christ in the grave 3 days and three nights, and that couldn't have been a pleasant experience. He thought Nineveh was going to be unpleasant. Well, guess what? Being in the belly of that fish was certainly unpleasant. All right? I'll let that go too. But who wants to be in the belly of a fish anyway? Amos? Any clue what Amos is about? Amos, about the rich and famous. Think about Amos and famous. Amos wrote about the rich and famous and how many had gotten so wealthy and so rich because of the idolatry of their land and the social injustices as they stomped on the poor. And so he preached on the social issues, not because he was a crusader, but because he was addressing the idolatry that was behind all of those social evils that were being expressed. Amos is a powerful preacher in these regards. Some people will look at that and say, see, there's your license for social crusaderism. Not at all. That's your license to preach righteousness and stand against the licentiousness and evil of this world. Hosea. Remember Hosea? Remember who he was told to marry? He was told to marry a prostitute. Remember that? And she went right back to her craft. So there's a happy marriage for you. But you know something? He took her back. He obeyed the Lord. He took her back even after she was unfaithful took her back anyway, and he got to paint that picture of Christ. Got to paint that picture of how faithless Israel was all throughout the Old Testament and how much it hurt the Lord to have his wife out there playing the harlot with Egypt and Babylon and Persia and every other empire that came along. That's the book of Hosea. Hosea has a wonderful verse in Hosea 6:6, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." It's a beautiful verse. It must have been. Christ quoted it about 9 times in the Gospels. Kept trying to get the Pharisees to understand what it was all about. They were so caught up in the external sacrifices. And he kept quoting Hosea 6:6, saying, "Why don't you go and figure out what this means?" It's very important that we understand the book of Hosea and understand what that message is so we can develop grace and forgiveness in our lives. Isaiah is the easy one. Isaiah is the whole Bible all by itself. 66 chapters in Isaiah. Did you realize that? Remember that? Matching the 66 books of Scripture. 39 books of condemnation and judgment, similar to the 39 books of the Old Testament. 27 chapters of grace and glory, figuring the 27 books of the New Testament. Isaiah 66 features the new heavens and the new earth, just like Revelation 22 does. We'll see that Thursday night. Isaiah is the whole Bible in miniature. Isaiah is the book of Christ. It shows the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. It calls his names out there. It describes Christ in vivid fashion. Chapter 53 tells about the lamb that went to the slaughter without opening his mouth. He was crushed for our iniquities. You can give the whole gospel outside of the gospel. You just go to Isaiah 53 and lead somebody to Christ from Isaiah 53. It was only written 700 years before Christ. Nothing like a little prophetic scripture to give the gospel. How about the book of Micah? Micah is the book of the little guy. Remember Micah? While Isaiah was ministering in the courts of kings, Micah was out there on the street, preaching to the man on the street. Micah contains the important prophecy of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. Little old Micah. There's Isaiah ministering to King Hezekiah, ministering in king's palaces, giving these great sweeping 66 chapter books, healing Hezekiah of his illness, all kinds of other things that Isaiah did. And then there's little old Micah, out there on the streets, preaching truth. Goes to a tiny little shrimp, know-nothing, dinky, out-of-the-way village called Bethlehem, and he gives them an encouraging message. It says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, least of all the villages." Gives a wonderful promise. The birth of our Savior, we celebrated just last week from Bethlehem itself. Nahum, anybody remember Nahum? Nahum, does that help you? Nahum in the Hebrew, comfort. Funny name for a guy that had no comfort to offer Nineveh whatsoever. Nahum is Jonah part two. Jonah, he goes to Nineveh and says, "Repent," and they repented, and Jonah got mad about it. But Nahum goes to Nineveh and says, "You're doomed, it's over." And he was right. Nineveh was destroyed. Nahum's message was totally judgment. No repentance was forthcoming. Zephaniah. Anybody remember Zephaniah? The book of imminent worldwide destruction. A follow-up to Joel. Showing how the entire world, the entire cosmos is going to be done away with by the Lord's judgment. Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk. Does that help? Habakkuk the hugger. He's the hugger. That's what a Habakkuk is. It's a hug. Great big old hug. Okay. Well, what was his hugging about? He hugged the Lord. One of the greatest prayer warriors in the entire Old Testament, debated back and forth with the Lord. He wasn't arguing like Job. He was just debating in prayer, asking questions, getting answers, asking more questions, wrestling with the Lord in prayer. One of the greatest promises in all of Scripture comes in Habakkuk, and you didn't even know it. The righteous will live by faith. That's in Habakkuk. We probably know it more because it's quoted by Paul and other places in the New Testament, but it comes from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. Not by your works, by faith. Just walk by faith. That's the life of the righteous. Obadiah. Remember Obadiah? It's only one chapter. The doom of Edom. The twin brother to Israel is thrown down because of his plundering of Israel. And Obadiah presents that doom over Edom. Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? 52 chapters long. Jeremiah actually eyewitnessed the fall of Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Every other prophet for centuries kept saying, "Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming." And what did Jeremiah have to do? He had to watch it fall around his ears. Jeremiah saw it fall. Eyewitness to the house of David being removed into captivity. Now Genesis has the Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel has the Davidic covenant. What covenant do we find in Jeremiah? The new covenant. The new covenant. The eternal, glorious new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. The blessings of the new covenant. Writing the law upon their hearts. Forgiving their iniquity. Remembering their sin no more. the beautiful book of Jeremiah. Lamentations was also written by Jeremiah, the book of weeping. Five funeral dirges that are sung for the fallen city of Jerusalem. Five funeral dirges. There's a fun book to preach. But you want to know something? Some people might say it's the most depressing book in the Bible. I could maybe find something more depressing, but it's close. And even if it is, you know what it does have? It has the most precious promise in all the Bible. You know what beautiful line comes out of the dirges of Lamentations? Great is thy faithfulness. Indeed, your mercies are new. Gloomy book of Lamentations. Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We got the 1 Chronicles and people were saying, oh my goodness, we're going back to Saul? What happened here? I thought we did Saul and David and Solomon and all. What, we're doing it all over again? Yep. 1 and 2 Chronicles does it all over again. Takes you from the judges, takes you from King Saul all the way to the fall of Jerusalem. Basically, 1 and 2 Chronicles repeats everything in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Why go through it again? The emphasis in Chronicles is on the spiritual matters. The emphasis in Chronicles is from the priesthood's perspective. Chronicles is presenting God's viewpoint from the temple, from the perspective of the priests. And it's tremendously important in 1 and 2 Chronicles, coming from the priestly perspective. But Jerusalem was captured, Israel was carried off into captivity, and God lifted up two prophets in that captivity. One was put in a prophetic office and one was put into politics. Remember that? The prophet was Ezekiel. The politician was Daniel. Two books of the exile written in captivity, written in Babylon. Ezekiel, the book of captivity. The prophet priest. Here's a young man going to grow up to be a priest, waiting to turn 30. Problem was, at 25 he gets captured, taken to Babylon, lives there for 5 years. He's never going to be a priest. They're going to burn his temple down. He's going to die in Babylon. He'll never go back to Jerusalem. He'll never be a priest. But on the day he turns 30, God commissions him as a prophet. And he delivers some of the most powerful messages in the whole Old Testament. That survey, that panorama of the millennial temple is all found there in Ezekiel. Daniel, of course, was the politician. The book of Salt and Light, to show how you and I can have impact in our community. Opportunities when God places you in positions. And God uses you in certain areas. He put Daniel where he wanted Daniel, at Nebuchadnezzar's side. He would serve not only faithfully, he would serve Nebuchadnezzar, but he would serve Cyrus. He would serve Darius the Mede. How useful was Daniel? He could have pouted, he could have cried, he could have, had nothing to do with anything. It'd be pretty easy. You know, imagine you're a teenager and they capture you and they take you to another country. Make you live far away from your own people, teach you a language that's not yours, they castrate you so you're a eunuch, enslave you to the king's service. You know, I can imagine that'd be pretty depressed, upset, angry. What does Daniel do? He serves faithfully, because that's where the Lord put him. Powerful message is the book of Daniel. I believe Daniel was the greatest prophet Israel ever saw. Because when God gives the three greatest believers in the history of the Old Testament, he mentions Daniel, Noah, and Job. Of those three men, Daniel's the only Jew. Noah and Job were both Gentiles. I believe Daniel was the greatest prophet in the history of Israel until Jesus Christ came along. And he wasn't even a prophet in his office. He was a politician. Functioned in a prophetic gift as a politician. Say, God puts you where he wants you. You may not be a preacher, but you got spiritual work. You got preaching to do. You might be a truck driver. You got preaching to do. You might be a carpenter. You got preaching to do. People forget, they read about the Burnhams. Remember the Burnhams, Martin and Gracia Burnham just this year? We're reviewing 2002, aren't we? Martin and Gracia Burnham just this year, and Martin was martyred over there in the Philippines. And yet he had a witness, he had a testimony, he was preaching to his captors. He wasn't a preacher. We lose sight of that because it's all the news, missionaries, missionaries, missionaries. We think, okay, he's a preacher. He wasn't a preacher, he was a pilot. He flew food and supplies and medicine and people, and he flew airplanes. He wasn't a preacher. But he sure did a lot of preaching when he was called to service. See, Daniel gives us that. If you're a politician or a preacher or undertaker or ditch digger, whatever you are, truck driver, you're called to service and God will put you in service. Remember all the stories from Daniel? How about the lion's den? How about the fiery furnace? One of the most important scripture, one of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible is Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of 70 weeks, pivotal for the rightly dividing the word of truth, and it's found in Daniel. All right, after they came back from their exile, they had two prophets in exile, Ezekiel and Daniel, but then they were led back, and there's a couple of books that talk about them coming back. Well, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back. Brought them back, commissioned them, urged them to build the temple, which they wouldn't do. They were supposed to, but you know, by golly, you know, you just kind of, stuff comes up, doesn't it? You know, you intended to get something done, but you know, just stuff got in the way. They ended up building their own houses, planting their own gardens, raising their own families, and 70 years later, they're still wanting the temple built. So God sent them two prophets to really kick their rear ends and get things going. That was Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, get with the program. Like a drill sergeant, Haggai rebuked his returnees for taking so long in rebuilding the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets of the return that urged Zerubbabel and Joshua to finish the work they were supposed to be doing. This was also the time that the book of Esther was written. You like Esther? Isn't Esther the only book named after a girl? No, Ruth. We got Esther and Ruth. Okay. Esther, there's a wonderful love story. No. Where's the romance? Where's the love story about bringing in 1,000 virgins and giving them all auditions to be the next queen? There's no romance in that. It's not a love story. Esther is a book of God's faithfulness as he put, again, like he did with Daniel, he put Esther right where she needed to be. At the right time, the right person, the right time, at the right place, for God's purpose to deliver Israel from that destruction when Haman was determined to massacre the Jews. Esther is a wonderful book. The book of divine providence, coincidence after coincidence, play out in the life of a young orphan girl. God raises her up for the purpose of delivering her people in a miraculous way. That's the book of Esther. I already mentioned Nehemiah, the pair to Ezra, rebuilding the wall, getting the city rebuilt after the destruction, and the book of wall building. And remember that powerful image of Nehemiah? Remember those builders when they were building the wall? They had a hammer in one hand. What was in the other hand? They had a sword. Because the adversary didn't want them getting that wall built. You ever think of your life in a similar fashion? You got an earthly life, you got a spiritual life. You got them both going at the same time. They had a hammer in one hand, a sword in the other. We live our earthly lives one day at a time, but guess what? We're fighting the spiritual battles all along. Finally, after Nehemiah, we had the book of Malachi. That's what Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it. The only Italian prophet in the whole Old Testament, that's Malachi. Some people, they'll call him Malachi. Closes the Old Testament. Now, Melech, you have a messenger, and Malachi, my messenger, and the prophet who was named my messenger had a message about God's messenger. And would close the Old Testament with a wonderful promise that at any time, his messenger was going to come. The Old Testament closed with the sense of urgency. Now, you and I realize that 400 years went by after the Old Testament was closed before the baptizer rose and Christ was born. But just because we can look back at it and say, well, gee, that's not very imminent. 400 years went by. The Old Testament ended with a sense of urgency, with a sense of expectancy. And guess what? That's what the New Testament ends with, too. Revelation closes with, behold, I come quickly. The Bible closes with that sense of expectancy, and it may be tonight that these things are fulfilled. So there's your Old Testament. We also gave you the New Testament. Remember, we had 10 months of Old Testament. We didn't even get to Matthew until October. Because 70% of your Bible is Old Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, they're the larger books. 27 books in the New Testament, they're your smaller books. Look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, look at Jude, look at Philemon. Look at all these little one chapter or 25 verse books. Tiny little things. The New Testament's pretty small. Remember your four Gospels? You know 6 out of 10 Americans cannot name the four Gospels? And that's not a statistic, I made up on the spot. I actually read that in the newspaper. 6 out of 10 cannot name the four Gospels. I didn't believe it. I went to the jail that night. I was still working in the jail. I went to the jail that night, and I thought, 6 out of 10, okay. And there were 20 officers working that night, so I went ahead and I doubled it. I said, all right, 12 out of these 20 guys are not going to be able to name the four Gospels. I didn't include myself because I was the 21st person there that night, and I knew the four Gospels anyway. So I counted the 20 guys that were there, and I figured, okay, if this newspaper is accurate, 12 won't know, and 8 will know. Oh, this is terrible. I can't finish the story. I don't remember. It was, I think there were 3 that knew and 17 that didn't. Or maybe 2 that knew and 18 that didn't. They couldn't name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 Gospels of the New Testament, the first 4 books of the New Testament, the books that tell the story of Jesus Christ. If you can't tell the story of Jesus Christ and you don't know the story of Jesus Christ, then where are you headed? By and large, I mean, let's just talk in plain and simple terms. If you don't understand that babe born in the manger, the sinless and perfect life, the sacrifice that He laid down on your behalf, a whole lot of people think they're headed to heaven, and they're not. They're headed the opposite direction. So we have the 4 Gospels. Matthew presents Christ the King. Mark presents Christ the servant. Luke presents Christ the man. John presents Christ the Son of God, the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. And there you have it. Well, there's 23 more books in the New Testament, but I'm running out of time. I'm also running out of lung capacity for some reason. That's Peter season. We've been in the Scriptures. There's a verse in Luke that's very convicting because it says, to whom much is given shall much be required. And we've been given 66 books in the canon of Scripture in the year 2002. We've been given the big picture. We've been given the whole panorama of God's Word. We've had laid out for us the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. The contrast between law and grace. Remember the book of Galatians? Law and grace. You got saved by grace. Why are you going back to the law again for your spirituality? To whom much is given shall much be required. We've had 250 hours, through the Bible series from Genesis to Revelation. So if God the Father chooses to test you in a particular area, guess what? You've got the Scripture to handle it. And you cannot stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I didn't know. See, I couldn't have passed that test. See, down here we're so good at making excuses, aren't we? We're so good at being able to say, well, it wasn't my fault, I didn't know. Or, well, I didn't have the right equipment. Well, guess what? We have all the equipment. God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. We have all the information we need. We have all the provision we need. He gives us the spiritual empowerment through the Holy Spirit. He expects us to do the work. Remember it says, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. What does John 15 say? Let's close with John 15. John 15 continues the idea of abiding. We're supposed to abide in the Word, therefore that will mark us as a true disciple, that will equip us to do the work of a disciple. But this abiding goes on, as it says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, there's our abiding, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You say, well, I don't like that pruning process. It hurts. Well, sure it does. But it's designed to cut away the garbage that's keeping you from bearing fruit and allowing you to bear even more. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. There's a reciprocal blessing. Not only am I abiding in Christ, but Christ is living in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything, or you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a pretty rough condition for branches that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. But God the Father uses useful believers, and he has no use for useless believers. We saw that in Philemon. He who was formerly useless is now useful. We saw that in 2 Timothy 2. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is where I want to take it in 2003. In 2002, we were highlighting the abiding in the Word and being a disciple. The step beyond that is here in verse 15:7, abiding in Christ and developing our prayer ministry. My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Developing our prayer ministry. Abiding in the Word, proving to be a true disciple, and developing a prayer ministry. Developing that intimacy with the Father that asks and receives, that knocks and sees it open, that seeks and finds. This is the next step, having proven to be a disciple. Becoming the prayer warrior that he wants us to be. realizing, of course, that he didn't just save us and say, okay, that's it, you're saved, I'm happy, that's all I really want. You know, have fun until you die, then I'll bring you to heaven. That's not what he's doing. He saves us, and then he begins a growth process in us because he desires us to grow. He desires us to become imitators of Christ. And what was Christ doing all the time? Praying. Going to the Father in prayer. Developing that intimate communion with the Father. We're going to learn some things about prayer. Stay tuned for those things coming up in our 1 Corinthians series. Stay tuned for those things coming up here in 2003. If the Lord delays long enough and gives us that kind of time, he may come tonight. He may come tonight. I want to close with a time of prayer. I will open the prayer. And then we'll leave it open. Any other men, any other believers, anyone that desires to offer up a sacrifice before the throne of grace in thanksgiving for this year we've seen, in appreciation for the blessings he supplied, any burdens, any struggles, any concerns, let's offer them up as a priesthood together. So shall we pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? Almighty Father, we have studied this year. We have seen the faithfulness of the truth. We have seen, Father, that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Father, we don't need an intermediary. We don't need to sit in a booth and let some human being stand in between us and you. Father, we ourselves are priests, and Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is our advocate before your throne. So, Father, we are pleased to be here tonight and offer up these prayers, these thanksgivings. Father, we've also studied and read how we are a body, and no individual member of this body can function by themselves. And any individual member of the body that's cut off from the body is an amputated, miserable thing that shrivels and dies. But, Father, in the body it lives and thrives and bears much fruit. So, Father, I do thank you for the body of believers that you have given us here in Austin Bible Church. I thank you, Father, for believers that have teaching gifts and use those gifts for the edification of others. For believers that have encouragement gifts and use those gifts for the edification of others. For believers that have ministry and music and use those gifts for the benefit and edification of others. For those who work behind the scenes and would be terribly embarrassed if I called them out by name, but, Father, they work quietly and hidden behind the scenes, Father, to do the little things that need to be done. And the Father who sees in secret rewards them. But, Father, we want to give you the praise and thanksgiving here tonight because we all function as a body, one towards another. And, Father, for these things, I do want to thank you. I thank you for a year spent in your truth. I thank you for a year spent in daily scripture reading. And I look forward to seeing the fruit that you bear through these studies for years and years to come. Thank you, Father.